Good morning. It is a privilege to be back. If you could take your Bibles, please, and open them to the book of Genesis, chapter 3, verse 15. The title of our message this morning is Satan's Sevenfold Defeat. Satan's Sevenfold Defeat. As you're turning there, let me promote, if I could, one of your speakers that's coming. You all have so many speakers that come that need no promotion. But on July 8th, an individual is coming here to Tampa, Bayside Community Church. His name is John Idesmo. And I managed to talk Margaret into putting him on the docket. He is a very special person. He is both an attorney and a theologian. And I remember going through law school just being indoctrinated with liberal ideas and not knowing how to think about certain things. And I discovered the writings of John Idesmo, who's written multiple books, God and Caesar, Christianity and the Constitution, things of that nature. So he is an expert on the true foundations of America. He was talking about that issue long before anybody knew who David Barton was. So he's sort of the source of it all. And he's also Judge Roy Moore's personal attorney. Remember, George Roy Moore is the judge who had the audacity to post a copy of the Ten Commandments in his courtroom. John Idesmo is his attorney. John Idesmo had, as a law professor, a teacher's assistant by the name of Michelle Bachman. You might recognize her name. And so he is sort of an individual who is the source behind a lot of conservative Christian thinking and thought and the culture. So, and he's coming right around July 4th, which is perfect. So July 8th, you'll want to mark your calendars and come and listen to someone that I consider to be a giant in the area of both theology and law. That's my plug for him. And now we're going to do a plug for the Lord Jesus Christ as we take a look this morning at Satan's sevenfold defeat, beginning here in Genesis 3 and verse 15. I don't know about you and how you feel about it, but sometimes the Bible to me is very confusing. You know, even Peter struggled with some of the things Paul said, 2 Peter 3, verse 16. There are things in the Bible that seem to contradict each other. For example, John 12, 31 tells us that the prince of this world, Satan, is about to be cast out with the death of Christ. Then Paul, later on, in 2 Corinthians 4:4, would say, Satan is the god of this age. Well, which is it? Has he been cast out, or is he the god of this age? There is a doctrine that began very early on in church history called amillennialism. A is a prefix which negates, and millennium is a Latin word that means 1,000 years. And so an amillennialist believes in no thousand-year reign of Christ. There's no future earthly thousand-year reign of Christ coming. Why not? Well, because we're in the millennium now. Isn't it great? What about Satan? Well, he's bound now, the amillennialists will tell you. Because after all, Jesus in John 12, 31 says, now the prince of this world is about to be cast out. Now, as I like to say, if Satan is bound now, he must be on a very long chain. But nevertheless, there is a school of thought that argues that. And I believe that amillennialism is a wrong way to understand Satan's defeat. Because what the Bible portrays, and I have it here on the slide, and this is the only slide I'll be using this morning, but it articulates, or the scripture articulates, Satan's defeat in seven stages. Satan is not defeated all at once. His defeat happens progressively. So let me, if I can, this morning, walk you through the seven stages of Satan's defeat. And then at the conclusion of this message, I'll answer the question, so what? Why does it matter that we learn this? The first stage of Satan's defeat is his initial eviction from heaven. Passages which inform us of this are Isaiah 14, verses 12 through 15. And then another passage is Ezekiel chapter 28, verses 12 through 17. That's where we learn that Satan has not always been Satan. Satan at one time was a beautiful angel called Lucifer, which means light bearer. The Ezekiel passage tells us that Satan at one time was a guardian cherub. A cherub is an angelic being. Well, how did this beautiful angelic being, this high-ranking angelic being, fall? By the way, we should observe that Satan, originally Lucifer, was no minor angel. He was an anointed cherub, Ezekiel tells us. A guardian cherub. In fact, in Jude verse 9, it says, "But Michael, the archangel, when he disputed with the devil and argued about the body of Moses, did not pronounce against him a railing judgment, but he simply said, 'The Lord rebuke you.'" Not even Michael would dare contest Satan over an issue. Michael is no slouch, as you know. He is the guardian of Israel. He is an archangel. But not even Michael wanted to get into an open conflict with Satan. Satan originally was a very beautiful, very appealing, very high-ranking angel. And the Isaiah passage and the Ezekiel passage both tell us what happened. On account of his beauty, he became corrupted and became prideful. And consequently, because of that sin, he lost his position in heaven. Just in case you may think that this doesn't matter to real life, Paul, when he writes to young Timothy, who is seeking to pastor a church in Ephesus, says this in 1 Timothy 3 and verse 6 regarding who to put in authority in the church. Paul says, "And not a new convert, so that he will become conceited and fall into the condemnation incurred by the devil." You see, there's a pattern. First comes pride, and then comes a fall. A new convert is susceptible to pride because their character has not yet been developed in progressive sanctification. Just as Satan became prideful, and then he fell. And we learn that Satan, when he fell, deceived a third of the angels into falling with him. Never doubt the deceptive capacities of Satan. If he can deceive a third of the angels into following him in his rebellion against God, how much more could he deceive you and deceive me? Revelation 12, verses 3 and 4 says, "The dragon's tail swept a third of the stars out of the sky." Verses 7 and 8 define the dragon as Satan and the stars as angels. And so when we put the Isaiah 14 passage and the Ezekiel 28 passage and the Revelation 12 passage together, we get an insight into who Satan was and why he fell. This beautiful angel who became corrupted, became prideful, was evicted from heaven, and deceived a third of the angels into falling with him. But his plummet and his fall from heaven was only step one in his defeat. The Bible now describes step two in his defeat. And that's where we learn in Genesis 3, verse 15, of a promise called the Proto-Evangelium, which simply means first gospel. Genesis 3, verse 15 says, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." Now, the serpent here is Satan. I know that because Revelation 12, verse 9 and Revelation 20, verse 2 identifies the serpent as Satan. And once the human race fell, God gave a prediction to Satan or the serpent. He says, "There is coming one from the woman, one of her seed, a descendant. And he is going to take your head, serpent, and crush it. Oh, you'll be able to inflict some temporary casualties along the way. You will be able to bruise this coming one's heel, but the day will come when this coming one will crush your very head. This is the first messianic prophecy that we have in the entire Bible. Satan knew the moment those words were articulated by God that his days were numbered. You have to understand something about Satan. He's not like your ordinary theologian. He takes prophecy seriously and he interprets it literally. And consequently, he works in history to prevent the birth of this coming Messiah. Now, if you understand that, you understand what the Old Testament is about and most of the Gospels. You understand why Cain murders Abel, and Haman develops a plot to exterminate the Jews, and Herod began to murder all of the innocent children in Bethlehem, and on with all of these biblical stories. These are all the bruising of the heel, or the attempt by Satan to prevent the birth of Jesus Christ. But try as you will, God says, your head will be crushed one day. And so the articulation of this promise there in Eden, right after the fall of our forebears, is stage number two in Satan's defeat. And then we move to stage three in Satan's defeat. And this comes from Genesis 6, verses 2 through 4, which says, "The sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves, whomever they chose. Then the Lord said, 'My spirit shall not always strive forever with man because he is flesh. Nevertheless, his days will be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days and also afterward when the sons of God came into the daughters of men and they bore children to them. Those were the mighty men who were of old, and men of renown.'" This is probably one of the most disputed passages in the Bible. In fact, if you were to go through a theological library and you were to stack up the commentaries, which commentators take the angel view, which commentators take the Seth view, at the end of the day, the stacks of books would be equal. I am of the opinion that what is happening here is not simply a commingling of the lines of Cain and the lines of Seth. Something far more significant is happening. Now, at the College of Biblical Studies where I teach, it takes me 3 hours to defend my position. So obviously, I won't subject you to that this morning. But basically, what I believe is happening here in Genesis 6, our fallen angels are procreating with human women. Now, why? Because of what was spoken in Genesis 3, verse 15, that there is coming one from the seed of the woman, Eve, someone who is going to crush your head. This Messiah must be of the seed of the woman. This Messiah must be a man. Now we know our doctrine of Christ, that Christ is fully God and fully what? Fully man. And so Satan thinks, what better way to stop the birth of this one who is coming to crush my head than to create a race of people that aren't fully human? It's interesting that when I look at my daughter, I see my wife in my daughter, in some of her facial features, and I see myself in my daughter, because she is the product of both of us. And consequently, this procreation of fallen angels with human women was designed to create a hybrid race that was genetically contaminated, not fully human. And if you create a race of people that are not fully human, guess who can never be born? The Messiah, who must be fully God and fully man. And the angels, not all of them, but some of them that were involved in this sin, the fallen angels, There's myriads and myriads of angels. A third fell. A smaller group got involved in this Genesis 6 sin. Those angels are in a place of incarceration. There's a reference to that in 2 Peter 2, verses 4 and 5, and Jude, verses 6 and 7. If you do not have the doctrine of angels in Genesis 6, you have no explanation as to why some fallen angels are free. They are clearly free because we wrestle with them. Paul tells us we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers of this dark world. Why are some of those fallen angels free and some incarcerated? And the answer has to do with this event that took place in Genesis 6. And so Jesus Christ, in between his crucifixion and his resurrection, descended to where these incarcerated angels are. And this is what it says, in which he also went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison who were once disobedient when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah during the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is eight persons, were brought safely through the water. Jesus, in between his crucifixion and resurrection, went to where those fallen angels were involved in the Genesis 6 sin, and he preached to them. Now, the verb preached is not in 1 Peter 3, verses 19 and 20. It is not euangelizo, which means evangelize. The verb is caruso, which means proclaim. He proclaimed to them that they lost. He proclaimed to them that their attempt to prevent the birth of Messiah through the creation of this hybrid race failed. And God got around this through a man named Noah. Genesis 6 verse 9 says, these are the words of the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his time. The word blameless does not mean that Noah was sinless. We know he was sinful. After all, it was Noah who became drunk in the post-flood world. Genesis 9, verses 20 and 25. The second word there, blameless, first he's righteous, then he's blameless, is used in Exodus 12, verse 5 to describe the genetic purity of the Passover lamb. Exodus 12:5 says, your lamb shall be an unblemished male. The purity of Noah, or the perfection of Noah, is not a statement of his morality, but it's a statement of his genetic purity. Thus, Noah and Noah's line was qualified to bring forth the Messiah who must be fully man, predicted in Genesis 3, verse 15. Satan's attempt to prevent the birth of Messiah was derailed by God through the preservation of Noah and his line in genetic purity and his keeping them in the ark and the bringing of the floodwaters which destroyed this hybrid race. And so there, Satan is defeated a third time. And that's what Jesus is proclaiming to these fallen angels in between his crucifixion and his resurrection. Then we come to stage four in Satan's defeat. And this is when Satan is defeated at the cross. Because what we have to understand is that when Jesus died on that cross 2,000 years ago, he paid the full penalty for the sins of the world. Every single sin this world has ever committed and will ever commit has been paid for by Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary. Now, if you go down to step number four, you can see the various scriptures that I have there on the screen, which reveal this truth. Scriptures like John 12:31, a passage I referred to earlier. The prince of this world is about to be cast out. John 16:11. Colossians 2:15. 1 John 3:8. Hebrews 2:14, which says this, through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil. How were people in the Old Testament saved? How was Abraham saved? How was Noah saved? How was Joseph saved? How was Job saved? They were saved on credit. Genesis 15 verse 6 says, "Then he believed in the Lord, and the Lord credited to him as righteousness." What is credit? Well, just think about when you use your credit card. You get a goodie without a payment. How were these folks in the Old Testament saved? They were trusting in the promise, I believe, of Genesis 3 verse 15. The promise and the benefits were accrued to them, although payday hadn't come yet. Payday would come at the cross, when Jesus bore in his body the sins of the entire world. And the moment Jesus completed that transaction and shouted from the cross his final words, translated, "It is finished," but in the Greek it's the word tetelestai, which means paid in full, is the moment Satan's power of death was removed. This great power that he has had, keeping people in a state of fear and bondage, was taken away. The greatest fear in the human mind is what happens after the grave. And now, with what Christ has done, we no longer need to fear that, because no longer is there a sin barrier between God and man, if man trusts in this provision of Jesus Christ. But the cross itself was a tremendous death knell, if you will, a tremendous blow to the kingdom of darkness. And so that's stage number four. Four stages of Satan's defeat have transpired, but three more are yet to come. That takes us to step number five. Satan will be defeated at the midpoint of the tribulation period. What exactly is going to happen at the midpoint of the tribulation period? Well, Daniel 9 and verse 27 tells us that the temple is going to be desecrated by the Antichrist. We learn that that will be exactly in the middle of the coming tribulation period. Jesus tells the Jews, not the church has already been raptured to heaven at this time. Jesus tells the Jews living on the earth, when they see this event, to flee into the wilderness, Matthew 24, verse 15. Revelation 12, verse 9 tells you what's happening in the angelic world as this temple is being desecrated. Matthew 24, Revelation 12 need to be understood together. Matthew 24 is the human vantage point. Revelation 12 is the angelic vantage point. And Revelation 12, verse 9 says this, "And the great dragon was thrown down, the serpent of old, who is called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him." It is at this point that Satan loses access to God and God's throne. We know that Satan, even in his fallen state, can enter the throne room of God, not for the purpose of serving or worshiping, as he once did as a high-ranking cherub, but for the purpose of communicating and for the purpose of accusing. For some reason or another, Satan still has access to God's throne for that purpose. If we didn't have that understanding, the early chapters of Job would make no sense. Job 1, verse 6 would make no sense, which says the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came with them. Job 2 verse 1 says the exact same thing. Luke 22 verse 31, Jesus said to Simon, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat." Apparently Satan has access to the throne room of God, not to worship or serve, but to communicate and accuse. And Revelation 12 verse 9 says that privilege is removed the moment the beast or the Antichrist desecrates the temple. And consequently, Satan in the final 42 months of the tribulation period plummets to the earth, knowing that he has but a short time, short time in context is the remaining 42 months or the remaining 3.5 years of the tribulation period. Sometimes it's referred to as a time, a Jewish year, a times 2 Jewish years, and a half a time, half a Jewish year, 3.5 years. You've got 3.5 years left, Satan. To do what? To gobble up the nation of Israel. He is pursuing a woman who is clothed, Revelation 12, verse 1, with the sun and the moon and the 12 stars. That is the nation of Israel. Correlate that with Joseph's dream in Genesis 37, verses 9 and 10, and you'll see very clearly that the woman clothed with the sun and the moon and the 12 stars is a reference to the patriarch of the nation of Israel, the matriarch of the nation of Israel, Jacob and his wife, and the 12 tribes. Satan has got 42 months to remove her from the earth. Why does Satan want to remove Israel from the earth? Because the kingdom promises come through Israel. That's as old as Genesis 12:3, where God says, I will bless you, Abraham, Abram, and your descendants, and through you the world will be blessed. If there's anything Satan hates, it's the nation of Israel. Because all of the blessings that we have gained have come through Israel. Jesus came to us through Israel, did he not? He was a Jew. The scripture that we hold in our hands, every writer, with the possible exception of Luke, was a Jew. And Israel is the gift that keeps on giving. The kingdom itself, that 1,000 years of righteousness with Jesus ruling and reigning on David's throne will come to us also through the nation of Israel. This is who Satan is trying to gobble up so that these kingdom promises cannot materialize. But that's stage number 5, his loss of access to heaven at the midpoint of the tribulation period. Stage 6 in his defeat is the beginning of the millennial reign of Christ, which he has tried to stop, but can't. Revelation 5 and verse 10 tells us that this kingdom will be established upon the earth. Jesus, during that time period, will rule the nations with a rod of iron. Satan, Revelation 20, verses 2 through 3, will be bound or temporarily incarcerated in a place called the Abuso, or the Abyss, during this period of time. Revelation 20, verses 2 and 3 says, he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years, and threw him into the abyss, and shut it, and sealed it over him, so that he would not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were completed. After these things, he must be released for a short time. This is Satan's place of temporary incarceration during the earthly reign of Christ. He is in this place called the abyss for 1,000 years. He is released at the very end, Revelation 20, verses 7 through 10, to incite a rebellion, which, by the way, won't last long. Because then we move into stage number 7 of Satan's defeat, which is the end of Satan. Revelation 20, verse 10 says, the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are also, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. At the end of the 1,000-year kingdom, he is thrown into the lake of fire, which is his permanent abode, which is the end of Satan as we know him. Oh, he will continue to exist throughout all eternity in torment, but he will have no influence any longer over God's creation. Satan's sevenfold defeat. Number one, he's kicked out of heaven originally. Number two, he's defeated in Eden through the prophecy of the Proto-Evangelium. Number three, his attempt to corrupt the pre-flood gene pool was an effort in failure. 1 Peter 3, verses 19 through 20. Number 4, Satan is defeated at the cross because the sin debt of the world was paid for. Number 5, he is defeated at the midpoint of the tribulation period, losing access to God's throne. Number 6, he is defeated at the millennial kingdom because he's bound for 1,000 years. And number 7, he is defeated at the end of the millennial kingdom as he is permanently cast into the lake of fire. Well, who cares? I mean, why does it matter to come to a church and listen to someone give you a list of seven things? May I just say to you that it matters a great deal. I want to give you three reasons why this is important to understand this. Before I give you the three reasons, let me make a couple of observations. Steps 1 through 4 in Satan's defeat have already transpired. Steps 5 through 7 are yet to come. Today, we are living in between step 4 and step 5. Satan today has been defeated, but not deposed. He has been convicted, but he has not yet been sentenced. We might analogize this to a trial in a court of law. Typically, what happens in a court of law is there's a sentencing phase and then a guilt phase. If someone is accused of a crime, they go through a trial where they are convicted beyond a reasonable doubt of a jury of their peers. That ends the conviction stage of the trial. Then we move into the sentencing stage of the trial, where the judge will impose a sentence, whether it be community service, life imprisonment, or possibly death. Sentencing comes after conviction. Conviction and then sentencing. May I just say that Satan has already gone through the guilt phase of the trial. He was convicted at the point of the cross. The penalty phase has not yet been executed. But what has happened in steps 1 through 4 is laying the groundwork. Has laid the groundwork for his ultimate sentence. Just like being convicted of a crime lays the groundwork for the ultimate sentence, which is to be imposed by the judge. In the same way, steps 1 through 4 are laying the groundwork for Satan's ultimate sentence. And what you have to understand about Satan is he is extremely powerful in the world in which we live. He is running the world system. He is the God of this age, but he is a defeated foe. Over and over again, the Bible wants us to understand this. In fact, Paul in Romans 16, verse 20, will say, "The time is coming when God, the God of all peace, will soon crush Satan beneath your feet." Just as steps 1 through 4 have happened, steps 5 through 7 are right around the corner. Why is this important to understand? Number one, three reasons. Number one, if you don't have this understanding, you can't harmonize passages. You don't understand why John 12:31 says the God of this age or the prince of this world is about to be cast out, and then another passage comes along and seems to contradict it, like 2 Corinthians 4:4, which calls Satan the God of this age. If you don't have this sevenfold defeat in your mind, you'll get very confused. You'll fall prey to a doctrine like amillennialism, for example, which has influenced the minds of most of the church throughout its history. And yet, we understand these passages in harmony because John 12:31 pertains to step 4, not to steps 5, 6, and 7. Satan will be removed as the God of this age in steps 5, 6, and 7. 2 Corinthians 4:4 won't be deactivated until steps 5, 6, and 7. So the first reason to understand this is to make sense of your Bible. The second reason to understand this is to understand the time in which we're living. Do you understand as a Christian the time period that we find ourselves? God has seen fit to reveal this to us. We are living in between step 4, steps 1 through 4, after step 4, but before steps 5, 6, and 7. Are we wise enough to understand the time period that we're in? That we are not yet in the millennial kingdom, but Satan's defeat is right around the corner. That Satan has been convicted, but the sentencing has not yet come. Many Christians don't even understand the era in which they find themselves. But God wants us to understand this. And then finally, the third reason why this is important is because God is calling all people everywhere to choose. You have to choose which side you are on in this cosmic battle. And if you say to yourself, I am not going to make a choice, that in and of itself is a choice. Because there is no neutrality in this. The best illustration I can think of the choice that we are asked to make is the scenario in 1 Samuel 16 through the end of the book. Because 1 Samuel 16 through the end of the book is a transitionary period of time, very similar to the period of time that we're in now. Because you see, there was a man running the country named Saul, the first king of Israel, who was running the nation without the anointing of God. By the time we get to chapter 16, Saul and his authority to rule and his anointing were gone. And it was transferred to David. But Saul was still on the throne. Saul was jealous over what had happened and he was trying to wipe out or exterminate David. David was the anointed ruler of God. Yet he was not yet on the throne. Saul, without the anointing of God, on the throne. David, with the anointing of God, not yet on the throne. And everybody in that time period had to choose which side they were on. Are they with David or are they with Saul? Are they with the man who is currently on the throne without the anointing of God? Or are they with the man who is not yet on the throne who has the anointing of God? Saul versus David. Am I going to go with Saul, who is not on the throne, and align myself with him? Or Saul, who is on the throne, align myself with him? Or David, who is not yet on the throne? Am I going to go with Saul, who's on his way out? Or David, who is yet to come? Am I going to go with the majority, who's following Saul? Or the minority that's following David? Am I going to walk by sight or walk by faith? Because if I walk by sight, I'm going with Saul. But if I walk by faith, trusting in the promises of God that one day this young man would ascend to the throne because God said it would happen, you are walking by faith. And you see, it's the same choice people are having to make today. Are they with Satan, who is running the world system, or are they with Jesus Christ? Are they with the one who is on the throne or the one that's not yet on the throne? Are they with the one who's on his way out or the one who is yet to come? Are they with the majority or the minority? That's why the Bible says broad is the road that leads to destruction. Many there are which go that way. It's far easier to follow Satan's system than it is the system of Jesus Christ. Because following Jesus Christ means you cannot walk by sight. You have to walk by faith. Everybody in that transitionary period between Saul and David was choosing. Sadly, the majority went with Saul, but there was a small minority that went with David. And may I just say to you that it's the same issue that is happening right now. It is the same issue that every single human being has to make. Saul's empire was a mirage. It looked permanent. But it wasn't. Its days were numbered. Satan's empire is a mirage. The whole world system that we find ourselves in, the cosmos, which is so appealing to us, is a mirage. It looks like it will never end, but the Bible says steps 5, 6, and 7 are right around the corner. In fact, Revelation 18 verse 10 describes the destruction of Babylon, which will be the height of Satan's power, a one-world system of economics, commerce, and religion headquartered in Babylon. Revelation 18, verse 10 says, "For in one hour your judgment has come." The whole system is about to collapse. It just doesn't look like it yet. 1 John 2, verse 17 says, "The world is passing away." Sure doesn't look like it, does it? Those in the time period with Saul and David didn't feel that Saul's empire was passing away, but God says it was going to pass away. In the same time period with Satan on the throne and Jesus, the anointed king, who is not yet on the throne, the scripture tells us that Satan's kingdom is limited, but it doesn't seem like it. But as we walk through the eyes of faith, not sight, we learn, 1 John 2:17, that the world is passing away. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 18 says, "While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal." 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 18. We've got to make a choice. Are we going to walk by faith or are we going to walk by sight? Every human being has to make that choice before God. And when people in David's day chose David, they were going against the stream. They were going against the current. They were doing something unnatural. The culture itself was fighting against them because they weren't walking by sight, they were walking by faith. When we choose Jesus over Satan, the same thing is happening to us. We are going uphill. We are going upstream. We are fighting the culture. But study 1 Samuel chapter 16 all the way through the end of the chapter. Until Saul, the end of the book rather, until Saul is deposed. And you'll see that God's grace was always available to that remnant. Yes, they were going uphill. Yes, they were going against the culture. But the grace of God to that minority, to David's men, was always there. God always provided for them in the least likely of circumstances. May I just say to you that, yes, if you've chosen Jesus, you're going against the stream, against the grain. But just like the grace of God was available in David's day to David's men, the grace of God is available to you as well. And if you understand that, you understand the entire Lord's Prayer, which really is not the Lord's Prayer. The Lord's Prayer is in John 17. The prayer in Matthew 6, verses 9 through 13, is the disciples' prayer. Jesus was teaching the disciples how to pray. Pray, he says, number one, for the kingdom to come. That's the first half of the prayer. Pray for this time in history where Satan's sentence will be executed. And then number two, pray for the grace of God. That's available to you as you're fighting uphill before Satan is deposed. Three reasons why Satan's sevenfold defeat is important. Number one, it helps us harmonize passages. Number two, it helps us to understand the time period that we're living in between step four and step five. And finally, number three, you're going to have to make a choice. Are you going to trust in Jesus or not? And if you're wanting to trust in Jesus and you've come to this church this morning unclear about what it means to go with David or trust in Christ, we have very good news for you. The good news is the gospel. The gospel is simply this: the second member of the Trinity, Jesus Christ, stepped out of eternity into time. And he added to eternally existent deity, humanity. There was no subtraction, there was an addition. He added to deity, humanity. And he did it for one reason: to die in your place and my place. Did he come just to die for the sins of the world? Oh yeah, that's a big part of it. But specifically, he was thinking about you when he did it. He's thinking about me. It's very personal. And he stepped into the line of fire and he absorbed the wrath of God in our place. He screamed from the words, screamed from the cross, the Greek word tetelestai, which means it is finished. The transaction is complete. God's holiness and anger against the sins of the world have now been paid for. Jesus authenticated exactly who he was through his bodily resurrection from the dead. And he leaves you with a simple promise. If you believe or if you trust in what I have done for you, then you are spared from the wrath of God. That's the gospel. One member of the Trinity, God the Father, poured out his wrath on another member of the Trinity, God the Son. And when that happened, the sins of the world were paid for. And now we, through simple faith, can enter a relationship with God for the very first time. The Holy Spirit has come into the world to convict the world of unbelief. And perhaps as I'm speaking, there are some of you that are under deep conviction. God is calling you right now to make a choice. I know that's true because God's Spirit does that work in our hearts. He does that work in our lives. And so my plea for you as a preacher is simply to respond to that conviction. Go ahead and believe or trust in the transaction of Jesus Christ. Go ahead and believe or trust in what Jesus has done for you. Transfer your authority or your realm from Saul to David. It's something you can do right now in the quietness of your own mind and in the quietness of your own heart. It's not something you have to raise a hand to do. It's not something you have to walk an aisle to do. It's something. It's not something that you have to give money to do. It's not something that you have to join a church to do. It's simply between you and God. And as you do that, you change your destiny. If it's something you want more information on, I'm available after the service to talk. Shall we pray? Father, we're grateful for what you have described for us, Satan's sevenfold defeat. Help us, Lord, to absorb these truths so that we can have a greater understanding of the time period that we're living in. Harmonize scriptural passages better. And help us to warn people, Lord, that a choice must be made. For a visible temporal kingdom that's on its way out, will we choose that? Or will we choose another kingdom which is on its way and we enter into it by faith? We're grateful, Lord, for this great work that you do in our hearts. And we lift these things up in Jesus' name. And God's people said, amen.